And you do open your Bibles again to James if you've shut them. So wholehearted, we're calling this series in James. And in a sense, you'd be hard-pressed to find a more wholehearted example of someone passionate about what they believe in than this man, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. This past week saw the 50th anniversary of the March on Washington for Jobs and Freedom. And it was during that march that Luther King sort of delivered this speech, one of the most famous speeches in history, certainly the 20th century, his speech, "I Have a Dream." I had a look on it on YouTube again this week, and it is, I mean, if you've not revisited it, it's an astonishing speech of passion, his dream that there will be a future for the United States of America where his children would not be judged on the color of their skin, but on their character, when white and black could live in peace together. And you just can't listen to it without being stirred, actually, by his passion in what he believes in. One article I read this week said it was the speech that changed the world. It had a huge impact. But then there were other articles this last week that sort of questioned that statement. Did this speech really change the world? And it's amazing, in 50 years, how often expectations have kind of dipped as to maybe what Luther King was talking about, what the future could realistically be. So in some ways, obviously, things have changed radically. The big significant change, if you like, in the United States is that that country now has its first black president, Barack Obama. Again, that would have been unthinkable before the civil rights movement. But at the same time, there are voices in America and here that sort of say, well, have things really changed? Again, very recently, there was the controversy in the States about the killing of a black teenager, Trayvon Martin, and the acquittal of his killer. Again, this idea that going, are we really much further on than we were in 63? So you've got a wholehearted, passionate speech from Martin Luther King. And as the decades go on, people go, yeah, but I'm not so sure. It is hard to sustain hope like that in a world like this one. And if that's true in the issue of civil rights and politics, I think it's also true of Christians. A few weeks ago, I had the real privilege of going to a service at Knighton Church on a Sunday evening, celebrating the work of Hungerton Camps this past year. I helped out Hungerton this year. I still got the bruises to prove it. I'm aching still. But yeah, and it was one of those nights. It was one of the most exciting church services I've been to for a very long time. So the worship was absolutely passionate. Teenagers were coming to the front saying how they'd first become to trust Jesus the previous week. They were talking about how they'd learned so much of how much he loves them and they want to live their lives for him. And again, it was amazing the buzz there was in that room. And then as I was walking, I just started reflecting. Why is it that Christians can't seem to maintain that level of passion and wholeheartedness during the course of their lives? Actually, in my experience, Christians don't really stay at that register. They actually can grow a bit more half-hearted in their commitment to Jesus. So why is that? And in some ways, you can just say that is the passage of time. You know, things do change. It's not always a bad thing that maybe youthful enthusiasm goes. You think of a married couple on their wedding day to a married couple 20 years in. Things have changed a bit, but hopefully something richer has come, more real has come, a deeper commitment. But actually, again, we look at our own hearts as Christians and we think, well, is that really the case for us? Has my commitment deepened to Jesus, or am I just a bit more half-hearted? Because I want to suggest to you that the big message of this book of James we're looking at this term is James challenging his readers, don't settle for a half-hearted Christianity. Actually, the heart of the Christian life is one of wholehearted commitment to Jesus. That's the challenge James leaves us with from this letter. Now, in home groups this week, we're going to have the chance to read this letter in full. So Kate's already given us some edited highlights. We're going to read the whole thing. And that's just a plug. If you're not part of a home group yet, please come and talk to me or one of the elders. We'll get you hooked into one. But this morning, I just want to introduce some of the big questions you might have about this book, and just maybe one of the major themes it has, as well as leaving us with a few encouragements as we begin to read the book of James together. So the first question is, who was James? And since Sarah has stolen my thunder in this one with the all-age slot, that there's a couple of candidates in the New Testament, but most commentators overwhelmingly think that James, who wrote this letter, was the half-brother of Jesus and a leader of the early church in Jerusalem. So again, a few things to note there. Again, as Sarah pointed out, what we know of James, not a huge amount, what we know of him is that he did not believe that Jesus was the Christ initially. Again, John 7 reports a time when he's mocking Jesus. Earlier on, there's a time when Jesus' family think he's out of his mind. So James didn't begin trusting Jesus. But amazingly, the risen Jesus appeared to him individually, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. A really privileged position James has. And revealed himself to James. And maybe from that point onwards, James was a passionate follower of Jesus. He became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. He was martyred in AD 62. He was stoned to death at the command of the Jewish high priest. Now, that's pretty much all we know about James from the New Testament. But it is intriguing to think, as Sarah said, that this James would have grown up in the same household as Jesus. And that's intriguing because many people say as they read the book of James, maybe more than any other New Testament letter, it kind of has the ring of the voice of Jesus in it. If you read how Jesus sounds in the Gospels, then you read James, they actually sound very similar. Now, James only seems to quote Jesus directly once. That's in chapter 5, verse 12. He's writing about oaths there. And he only mentions Jesus by name twice in 1 verse 1 and 2 verse 1. But you can almost hear echoes of Jesus' voice throughout this letter. And it's sort of fascinating to think, intriguing to think, that maybe that's because James had heard that voice all through his childhood. He was able to tune into it. So his voice has that sort of authority to it. James says the same sort of remarkable, outrageous, challenging statements that Jesus does in the Gospels. Again, it's interesting to think we maybe are reading sort of the half-brother of Jesus, and we hear glimmers of Jesus' voice here. But having said all that, it's striking how James introduces himself in this letter. 1 verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, I'm the brother of Jesus, listen to me. He doesn't say, I'm the leader of the church in Jerusalem, listen to me. He says, I'm a servant of God and of Jesus. James knows the authority for what he has to say. It doesn't come from who he is, but it comes from who he serves, the God of grace and Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, whatever James thought of his brother as he was growing up, he had come to be convinced that Jesus was the Lord and he deserved wholehearted obedience from James and from everyone who claimed to follow him. So who's James writing this letter to? Well, we're told it's the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That's probably Jewish Christians. Could have been some Gentiles in there, but predominantly Jewish Christians. And when was he writing? Well, most people think this is one of the earliest letters we have in the New Testament. So probably the mid-40s AD. When you think about that, that's only about 10 to 15 years after the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. So this is really the very early days of the church. When you think about it, all the eyewitnesses to Jesus' miracles, his life, his death, his resurrection, they're still walking around. People knew Jesus had come. They knew what Jesus had done. So you would think that of any generation of Christians, this generation would be one that would live wholeheartedly for Jesus. But actually, we learn that even in that 10, 15 years since Jesus ascended into heaven, there's been a drift in the Christians he's writing to. A drift towards half-heartedness, towards having their identity shaped by the world around them rather than by the gospel of Jesus. So chapter 4, verse 4, a central bit in the letter, he writes, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And James pulls no punches here. He says, you are cheating on Jesus, Christians. You're cheating on him because you just think you can have it both ways. One foot in the kingdom of God, one foot in the world. And it does not work like that, James says. Now, it's worth saying when he says friendship with the world, he's not saying creation itself is evil. If you look at chapter 1, verse 17, James writes, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. James says creation is good. When he talks about the world, that means humanity that is opposed to God, humanity that rejects God, humanity that cheats on God. And again, later he says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by this world. And in all that, James even comes up with his own phrase for what it means to be half-hearted. He says it means to be double-minded. Double-minded, he says. Like you're kind of trying to have it both ways. And James says that is not the life Jesus called you to live. It's kind of sobering to think that sort of 10, 15 years after Jesus was on the earth, within living memory for so many people, already there was this drift in Christians to forget who they really were in Jesus and instead to define themselves by the world they live in. Now, we're going to see over the course of the next few weeks, this is an intensely practical book. That's why so many Christians actually love the book of James. It's concerned with everyday life, with questions like, what do we do with our money? How do we plan for the future? What do we say to and about other people? Again, it's very, very practical here. But so as we begin to look at the letter this week, just what is James's message to us at Avenue, at the beginning of a new term? Because in some ways, actually, Avenue is kind of in a vaguely similar position to some of the Christians James is writing to. We're actually still a fairly young church. I think we're maybe 8 years old as a church. And in one sense, you'd say, well, surely that means we're just all still absolutely wholehearted in our commitment to Jesus. But actually, I confess myself, and I think I speak for many of us, we all feel that drift, that pull that James identifies to being just a bit half-hearted, to be double-minded, to begin to think, well, maybe the world is where it's at. I think every church, every Christian will feel that pull at some point in our lives. That sense that maybe what the world offers is just that bit better than what the gospel offers me. Maybe what the world thinks of me is more important than what God thinks of me. Maybe actually my love has grown just a bit lukewarm or even cold for Jesus in recent times. And I want to show, as we start looking at this book, it's kind of time for us to take stock, really. How would we describe the state of our hearts? Do we still get Jesus? Do we still worship him? Or have we grown cold towards him? Again, it's a very challenging letter, this. But again, along with that practical focus, James doesn't leave us just reeling in the challenge. He actually gives us very tangible things we can do, we can put in place in our lives that will help us recapture who Jesus is, what the gospel is all about. And in a sense, that's the message of the whole letter, so I'm not going to go into the whole of it this morning. You'll be glad to know, we'll be here a long time. But just a few sort of headlines that we're going to see again and again, sort of a sneak preview of this message of James for us, how to stay wholehearted as followers of Jesus. The first thing is this, to accept and live by the word of God. That's chapter 1, 21 to 22. James says this, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Again, that question, are we people who humbly accept the word of God? Do we sort of pick and choose, or we actually go, well, this is the word of God. I'm going to listen to it, and I'm actually going to do more than that. I am going to obey it in my life. Secondly, we need to be asking God to help us trust him and live for him wholeheartedly in this world. Again, it's fascinating that this letter, this deeply practical letter, begins and ends with teaching on prayer. The beginning of James, the end of James is all about prayer. Prayer, according to James, is deeply practical. And we don't think like that. We think prayer is kind of an optional extra. It's something that sort of people do if they can't do anything else. But actually, James says, no, prayer has to be the beginning and the end of everything we do as Christians. He writes in chapter 5, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Prayer actually makes a difference, James insists to us. Then the third headline, if you like, he gives us is that we need to share our lives with other Christians. Again, throughout the letter, James is passionate about the relationships between God's people. He wants rich and poor believers to live in peace together, not to lord it over one another or to snipe at each other. He wants Christians to meet each other's practical needs, not just to say, oh, I love you, but actually to do something about it. And then the whole letter ends with this call. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. James says we've got a responsibility to one another as we share our lives together. That's a key part of being wholehearted for Jesus. Now, you might notice from those three headings, in one sense, this isn't rocket science, is it? Listen to God's word, pray to God, and live alongside God's people. And once that sounds very sort of Sunday club, but actually that simple vision of the Christian life is life transforming in giving us that relationship with Jesus that we all desperately need. So again, as we begin this series, how are we doing as a church in our wholeheartedness for Jesus? Again, it's a deeply challenging letter. I want to give us a few encouragements, actually, about the state of our heart as a church collectively. I think Lisa's an encouragement. And the fact that last month, overwhelmingly, we voted to have Lisa as a church worker with us, to send her to Nigeria. And again, part of that is part of our commitment to meet the practical needs of brothers and sisters in Christ in another part of the world. And that is a good thing to do. James challenges us to be committed to that. I think that is deeply encouraging for us. Again, we've got a second kids club starting, the second in 2 years. Adam shared last week, we've got fantastic teams of people helping with both those clubs. Again, that is an encouragement because we need to be wholehearted in our desire for children and parents and families to hear the good news of Jesus. I kind of just sense and see a greater desire amongst to grow in prayer, actually, as a church. We've got these Friday prayer breakfasts. Monthly prayer and prayer is going to start up. Just individually, people saying to me, I'm really wanting to grow in my prayer life at the moment. That's a hugely encouraging sign. And then actually, my big privilege when I get to sort of work for this church is I get to see lots of the quiet, private ways people are committed to one another and loving one another. There's a huge amount of sacrificial love that goes on at Avenue that most of us are actually oblivious to. That's actually a good thing, because then we just be all cocky. But actually, I am encouraged to see that in our life. In a sense, I begin here because James can be a grueling book at times. We will feel challenged by this book. If we don't feel challenged, we've actually not understood it. But actually, I think there are encouragements, evidence of the Spirit's work among us, that we can take heart from, even as we begin this book. So, the message of James for us, it's one full of challenge, and it's one all about actually our everyday lives. When you read this book, there are very little aspects of our lives that are out of bounds for James. He targets everything from our money, to our tongues, to our heart, to our pride, deep down, even hidden from other people. But above all, his target is to challenge the temptation to live half-heartedly for Jesus. So as we come to this letter, as we come to this book, as we read it in our home groups this week, I just want to leave us with two convictions James has that I think help guide us as we read this letter. And then we'll finish with a short time to pray together. The first one I think is really important, actually, because some of us can come to a book like James and just feel crushed by it. So the first thing is this, that wholehearted commitment to Jesus does not mean sinless perfection. So what I mean by that? I mean that sometimes we can come to a book like James and go, if I just crack this, then James will no longer challenge me. If I just live in such a way for Jesus that I'm just hitting all these bases, then I'm actually going to, this is great, I can read James and feel massively smug. Actually, James does not suggest that we can achieve sinless perfection before Jesus returns. He knows that sin is an ongoing reality in our lives. So actually, if we think that we can be somehow made perfect by Christmas when we finish the letter to James, we've missed the point. And actually, we need to see that, because otherwise we will get crushed by this message. The amazing news of the gospel, and we need to hear it every day, is that our relationship with Jesus does not depend on our wholehearted commitment to him. It depends on Jesus' wholehearted commitment to us. And we need to hear that. Even when we are half-hearted, Jesus is wholehearted. He demonstrates that at the cross, and we need to hear that. That's not an excuse for half-heartedness, for double-mindedness, but that is the gospel of grace, and we need to hold on to it with a letter like this. Again, James chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This letter will humble us, but then we need to go back to God for grace. Then the second conviction James leaves us with, I think, is a really simple one, but again, I think it has the power to transform our reading of it. And it's very simply this. James believes that the Christian life is livable. That might not sound very radical, but actually I think it is. Sometimes we can read God's word, we can read the Bible, and maybe we can go to like a service like I went to at Knighton a few weeks ago, full of passion, full of commitment to Jesus, and going, yeah, right, that's just impossible. No one can live like that. I want to say that James tells us we can live the Christian life here and now. The Christian life is livable by ordinary Christians at ordinary stages of their life. So the gospel, it's not just true, it's livable. It's not just a cause we live according to, it actually is livable in real life. It's not just a nice idea, we can live it out. That's the conviction that stands behind James's teaching. That's why he challenges us, because he says, we can do this in dependence on God's Spirit, in reliance on Jesus, we can live the life God calls us to live. The Christian life is livable by us. And so as we are challenged by James, as we maybe are humbled again, as we need to just bow the knee and ask God for his grace and his strength, we don't have to despair. We don't have to grow cynical about the future. We don't actually know that God is committed to helping us live for him as we respond to his word and live in faith and dependence on his Spirit. I'm just going to read the middle section of James before going into just a time of prayer for us. This is James chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. James writes, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So just to reflect where we're seated, of just some of those headlines from this book that we're going to be going through the next few weeks, that which of these truths do you most need to hold on to? Do you most need to depend on in your life at the moment? Or maybe which of these truths do you think we corporately as a church need to hold on to? That our relationship to God's word, our prayer life, our love for one another, or even just that conviction, I think, that's right the way through this, that this life Jesus calls us to is livable. I just invite you just to take a minute just to pray in the quiet. Then in a few minutes, I'll pray, and then we'll sing a final song. So let's pray. Father God, at the beginning of this new term, we just want to confess that we need you. We need your grace. We need your Spirit to be working in us as we read your word. We need you to be provoking us to prayer, Lord, even as we commit ourselves to relying on you. And Lord, we acknowledge as well that there are some of us here this morning who perhaps feel worse than half-hearted. You perhaps feel very close to giving up on living for you, or even further on than that. Please, Lord God, encourage us this morning that when you call us to live for you, you also equip us to do that. And Lord, that our standing with you does not depend on our wholehearted commitment to you, but on your wholehearted commitment to us in Jesus. That it's not that we loved you, but that you first loved us and sent your Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Lord, please help us to hear the challenge of James this term. Please change us as a result of this book. And Lord, please, as we change, would we give all the glory back to you and recognize that it's you who is changing us by your Spirit as we cry out to you and depend on your grace. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.